Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 1. In verse 9, the Word of God says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound, yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment." That your love may abound more and more in knowledge and in judgment. When you hear this passage, do you think to yourself that your love needs to have a great deal of knowledge and judgment? I think a lot of people think that, but that's not what it says. It's actually the other way around. That your love may abound in your knowledge and in your judgment. We have to understand something, that if I have knowledge, it must be permeated with the love of God. Where I have judgment, it must be permeated with the love of God. If it is not, then it is not actual knowledge, and it is not righteous judgment. Now, we don't have a choice but to walk by these things, knowledge and judgment. We say we don't judge, we are not to judge, and on the one hand, that is correct. Matthew 7, chapter 1 and 2, for example, "Judge not, and you shall not be judged." Luke 6, 37, "As you judge, so shall you be judged." So, there is an element of judgment we don't approach, but everybody lives by judgment. You don't have the choice. Parents are constantly judging their children. That's how you bring them up. Teachers are constantly judging their students. That's how they train them. Everybody lives by judgment, but it has to be the right form of judgment. Judgment and knowledge must be permeated by the love of God. The word knowledge there is the word epinosis. Epinosis is experiential knowledge. There is a little bit more to that. It's specifically knowledge that requires the participation of the learner. It is experiential, but because the learner participates in it, it's not a passive sort of a knowledge. The learner participates in this knowledge. This is the same type of knowledge that Jesus said, "Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." You participate in the knowledge. By the way, if you feel overwhelmed, then you don't need to rest in Christ per se. People say to themselves, "I need to rest in Christ. I'm overwhelmed. It's too much for me. I need to rest in Christ." And they think the things like Psalm 23, "I'm a tree planted by the water and green pastures and rest." No. If I'm overwhelmed, my issue isn't that I need to rest. My issue is that I need to learn. And I need to learn of my Savior, because that's where my rest comes from. When I learn my Savior's thoughts is where my rest comes from. Understand something. A lack of rest in the soul is an indicator that I don't utilize the Word of God in my thinking. And Jesus said, if that is your situation, learn. Learn. There's your solution. Learn the Word of God. Let it become your frame of reference. We tend to be very emotionally oriented, even if we don't know it. We learn of God, and let that become our frame of reference. Let His thoughts become our thoughts. And then you'll find rest, and it won't matter what your circumstances are. This experiential knowledge thought, it really does tie back to Romans 5:4. When the Word of God says in verse 3 there, that tribulation works patience, patience works experience, experience works hope. Experience is not actually the word experience in that passage. experience is proof. And it's not us that's being proven. It's God who's being tested. And when we witness the faithfulness of God, we develop a confident expectation, and that's what hope is. It's that type of knowledge. That is a confident expectation, having seen God be tested on my behalf. We really do need to get past this idea of I'm being tested. People will say the trial of your faith is more precious than gold. It certainly is. Peter told us that. But what is the trial of my faith? The trial of my faith is really a question of how will I respond to God proving himself. That's the trial of my faith. The trial of my faith is not, am I big and brave in the situation? The trial of my faith is not even, will I trust God in the situation per se? The trial of my faith is the situation that proves God's faithfulness and builds my faith. Therein is the trial of my faith. And that is more precious than gold. In other words, the development of my faith is more valuable than the faith itself. Why? Because faith only lasts while we're here on earth. It will not take us into eternity. We go into heaven because of it. We get rewards because of it. We don't have to have it in heaven. We see God face to face. But we do keep its results. And so the trial of the faith, the development of it, is more valuable than that which will perish. Now, experiential knowledge comes out of this trial, this tribulation, this proving of God, where a situation looks difficult, and because we respond to the situation in our emotions, we think that it's a trial of us. But it's not. The situation is God's opportunity to prove his faithfulness. We simply keep going. That's it. You enter into the trial of your faith, keep going. Don't go to the right, don't go to the left. Just keep going. Satan may want to try to distract you. And he'll try to get you to personalize it so that your emotions get involved. If your emotions get involved, they can be a strong distractor. But you just keep going. It's not you that's being tested. It's God's faithfulness that's being proven. And so you just keep going and watch God be faithful. That's why God said to people like Joshua, don't worry about it. The battle is mine. Now you go out and get them. It wasn't a passive thing. He did say, go out there and go into the battle. He said that to Joshua. He said that to David. He said that to a lot of people. Go out there and get into the battle. But by the way, the battle's mine. You just relax. And I'll take care of it. That's the beauty that we have as Christians. That is the provision that God guarantees us. Is that we will see his deliverance because we don't have to deliver ourselves. We don't have to worry about the circumstance. The circumstance is just a circumstance. Nothing more. And how you perceive that circumstance is actually the trial of your faith. If you perceive that circumstance through the light of God's word, then the circumstance is a vapor. If you don't perceive it through the light of God's word, then your emotions will respond to it. That's why emotions can be an indicator. And so if my emotions are going haywire, I know that I'm not thinking correctly. And so I need to adjust my thinking to agree with God's word. How do I do that? I bring every thought into captivity. Now, in today's society, today's culture, we're a little bit lazy. We're not taught to bring every thought into captivity. We're told everything has to feel good. Well, that's iniquity. We need a little mental discipline, yes. We need a little bit of guts, yes. We need to toughen up a little, man up a little, including if you're a woman. They don't say woman up, so you man up a little. You get some guts. And then again, it's a lot easier to have guts than not. You don't worry about it. You just keep going. You know what the amazing thing about it is? The outcome's going to be the same. God's going to take care of you whether you freak out or whether you relax in the process. He'll still take care of you. So the outcome's the same, just the experience is different. The trial of your faith will produce these rewards, but it will also produce that experiential knowledge. Love must permeate your knowledge in order for it to become experiential. Why do I say that? If I waste my time flipping out over the trial because I'm not in tune with the love of God, because I'm not oriented to the love of God, then that experience is going to be a waste. It's the love of God. When I see the character of God, when I see the kindness of God, the compassions of God in the forefront of my thought as I go through a situation, that's the knowledge that becomes experiential. If all I see is the difficult situation and what it does to me, then I'm living in an illusion. I'm not even in reality. That's not going to build me. I'm not even in reality there. You orient to the love of God. And that's what takes you through the trial. And that's what builds your experience. That's what benefits you. That's what will lead you to a confident expectation. But it's because your knowledge is permeated with the love of God. When we look at something, we have a tendency to know it. Or we think we do. And we evaluate it, and we consider it. And we say to ourselves, I know what this is. I've looked at it. I know the problems I'm going to have with it. Or we can likewise say, I know the benefits that can come from it. Well, there's something that's called peace that passes understanding. Where does that come from? It comes from a love that passes knowledge. The love of God in Ephesians 3:19 must pass my knowledge. Now, that's a different type of knowledge there. That's gnosis. The love of God must surpass my understanding in natural terms of the situations I'm facing. In other words, you put the love of God next to the situation, put them on the scales, and the love of God blows out what I think I know. Why is that? Because the love of God is far more powerful. The love of God is far more faithful. The love of God is far more efficacious. The love of God is far more real than my circumstances and my interpretation and my natural thinking of those circumstances. I don't go by my understanding of situations in the natural sense. I go by God's love toward me as I walk through whatever it is that I'm walking through. I'll come out the other side. Sometimes you go into these things with a great deal of trepidation, almost kicking and screaming, if you will. But you still come out the other side. And when you get out the other side, it's done. It would have been a lot more pleasant for me if I simply knew that God would take care of me and that I didn't have to worry about it. I think anybody who's had a life with God for any significant period of time can tell you this is how it works. God always gets you through it. So relax. Then it continues, and in all judgment, judgment is the word aesthesis, and it's perception with the senses and mind. Perception with the senses and with your mind. Now, that's a different type of a thing. We have to be very careful about it. The bulk of our issues are not so much the knowledge part. The love will overcome the knowledge. But the bulk of our issues are in the judgment part. Perception with the senses. My natural thinking isn't a whole lot of good. It's good for getting me to stop at red lights and go at green lights. But beyond stuff like that, it's not really all that useful. I can't help but to live any other way. For example, I see a situation and I don't understand it, so I interpret it the best I can. The trouble is that no matter what happens, no matter how much information I have, I can never get to the real facts of it. Why? Because there's no way for me to know. And even if I see everything laid out in front of me, biologists tell me, I don't see more than 10% of it anyway, and the rest is filled in by my brain. And so I don't actually have a way to deal with facts. I may think I do, but I don't. But I don't have the choice. For example, you go into a counseling session with somebody, and you deal with what they tell you. But you know very well that what they tell you is not entirely reliable. Because it's tainted. It's tainted with personal perceptions, potentially subjective thought, experience that they're not even aware of, the unconscious mind, which is the bulk of our thinking anyway. It's tainted with what happened to them when they were 6 years old, positive or negative. It's tainted. It's not reliable. It's tainted by what type of parenting took place. Did they have a positive or negative experience in third grade with their teacher? It's tainted. So you cannot depend on the judgment of the senses or of the mind. So how do you deal with it when you have no choice? The love of God must permeate. The love of God must permeate. It must abound in my judgment. That word abound, by the way, it does mean to be abundant, but it also means to have preeminence and to excel. Let the love of God have preeminence in your judgment. Let the love of God have preeminence in your knowledge. Because only then will your judgment or your knowledge be useful. Only then will there be any source of truth to it. I don't care if you have all the facts or if you think you do. They're not relevant. Often we tend to think we live by facts. And then we say, I'm right, it's like this, I'm right, and so. Watch out for the phrase, I'm right. Anybody who's given to the phrase, I'm right, they have an issue. And the issue is their enemy. I'm right is a horrible thing to deal with. Watch out for I'm right. Anytime you think, but I'm right, it's a red flag. I don't care if you have all the facts or not, you're wrong. The existence of the phrase in my heart, but I'm right, automatically means, but you're wrong. Why? Because the heart's not right. It's an elevation. It's not relevant. But I'm right. Doesn't matter. But I'm right. It has nothing to do with it. And we can't get beyond that because we can't get beyond our own thinking. It's called self-orientation. But I'm right is not your friend. But I'm right always trips me up. You know why? Because I'm depending on my own natural thinking then. And in my own natural estimation, which is blind as a bat, I think I see. But I can't. If I would simply say I'm blind and I can't see, and even though I think I have the facts, it doesn't really matter, then I'm far better off. Let me ask you something. Do you have a greater grasp of the facts or does the Holy Spirit? But I'm right is a comparison to God. Never compare yourself there. Jesus would not. Jesus did not say, but I'm right. Jesus said, no man is good. If anybody had a right to say, I'm good, he did, he never would. Why? Because immediately that would make him wrong. Immediately. But I'm right is void of love having preeminence. Does it matter if I'm right? If it does, then love doesn't matter. The very love that I needed for my own salvation is being repudiated in that little phrase. Be careful with that. It's a bad phrase. Let love have preeminence in your evaluation. I'll tell you why. Since we cannot evaluate well, then evaluate this way. Love is long-suffering in its patience and kind. Evaluate that way. Somebody's difficult. And there's a temptation to say, that person's very difficult. You see, that's really essentially, but I'm right. It's not love having preeminence. It's actually a form of accusation. And Satan's the accuser of the brethren. In truth, it doesn't matter whether that person's difficult. I'm not going to stop them from being difficult. I'm not God. They can't stop themselves from being difficult. No one can change. The only one who can do it is the Holy Spirit. And so what I do is I work with their capacity. And capacities are built in Jeremiah 31:3 by the drawing effect of the loving kindness of God. And so I give them the loving kindness of God. How do I do that as a fallen person? Love is long-suffering, it's patience, and it's kind. Never confuse love with affection. It's not. 1 Corinthians 13:4 through 8 is the definition of agape love, the love of God. No affection to it. You know what it is to it? If you ever read that portion carefully and you ask yourself, what is this actually saying? You find that the love of God really consists of three major parts and a fourth part that emanates out of it. The three parts are long-suffering patience, kindness, in other words, the manifestation of mercy, and the manifestation of grace. And the third part is interesting. Then it tells you all the things that love is not. It says, for example, it's not envious. It doesn't boil over with jealousy. It's not boastful. It's not vainglorious. It doesn't behave itself haughtily. It's not conceited. It's not rude or unmannerly. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not insist on its own rights or its own way. It's not self-seeking. It's not touchy. It's not fretful. It's not resentful. It takes no account of the evil that is done to it. Pays no attention to it. You know what that's describing? It's describing the cross. Love is not self-oriented. Love is long-suffering and its patience. Love is kind. And love is not self-oriented. Love has a cross. The only way I can know the love of God is through the cross. Not just because Jesus died for me out of love. But if I'm self-oriented, I'll never experience the love of God. If I'm God-oriented, I'll always experience the love of God. Why? Because I'm oriented to the one who's love. It's that simple. Love is patient, love is kind, and love is not self-oriented. In Genesis 3, in verse 6, Eve started out walking by trusting what God gave Adam. Adam gave it to Eve. Genesis 2:17, God says to Adam, there's a tree in the garden you won't eat of. It's the tree of knowledge of good and evil. If you eat of that tree, you're going to die. And in verse 18, God creates Eve. So Eve learned from Adam. Notice the way that Satan approached Eve. First of all, he disguises himself as her pet. What scholars say, that the serpent was in fact a pet. The snake says to Eve, of course we know that this was Satan, he says to her, apart from her husband, apart from the source of the definition that she got, does it make any sense, Eve? Right there, she should have said to him, the Lord rebuke you. But she made a mistake and she thought about it. Now, a lot of people will say, oh, aren't we supposed to be open-minded? To the Word of God, yes. To everything else, forget it. It's like this. When we travel, we get immunizations, for example. If you travel to a place like Africa or India, you might want to get medication against malaria. If you travel to some places in the world, you got typhoid, you got yellow fever, different things you want to be careful about. Why not be open-minded toward those things? Be open-minded to malaria. After all, we have to be open-minded. Be open-minded to typhoid. It's natural, you know. Be open-minded to yellow fever. After all, there's lots of people where the yellow fever is, and we don't want to discriminate against them by immunizing ourselves. That's called stupid. Don't mistake stupidity with open-mindedness. Eve should not have been open-minded. That was stupid. The enemy is not someone you talk to. The enemy is not someone you receive from. So she made a mistake and she started thinking. And right there is when she really ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Because the tree of knowledge of good and evil is a self-oriented tree that works by the empirical senses. By sight, by hearing, by natural reasoning. That was it right there. And she gave him a definition that was a little bit twisted. She gave him the correct definition plus holiness. Because holiness would have said, don't touch it. But then she was acquainted to the angels. That's why she wanted to be like them. She was acquainted with the angels, and they have a standard of holiness. So she wanted to be like the angels, and she admired them. And so she admired their standard of holiness, and she told Satan what she admires. When she said, don't touch it, she gave it away. So Satan knew right then that she admired angels. And so he says to her, you know, if you eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you'll be like the angels. Small g, gods, like the angels. Why did he know that? She told him that's what she wanted. And so she started thinking. And so she started looking. When she did that, when she started relying on her natural reasoning, what she didn't realize she was doing, and we often do the same thing, was the love of God stopped being preeminent. She bought the package that God didn't love. Because after all, God must be withholding something from you, Eve. He doesn't love you. As long as she thought that God loved her, she had no problems whatsoever not being tempted by that tree, because God loved her, and if he said don't do it, then she better not do it because God loved her and he was looking out for her. But stop believing God loves me, and I'm no longer thinking God's looking out for me. I'm thinking God's withholding something. God's going to sell me short. Other people can have it, but I can't. Young people have problems with this sometimes. God says, no touch love. And by the way, that does mean no touch love, as in a carnal touch. It doesn't just mean sex. It means a carnal touch. Now, a touch may or may not be carnal. It's talking about the carnal one. Young people say to themselves, God's trying to keep something away from me. God's trying to sell me short. No, God's trying to protect you from things you don't understand. From biochemical impact that he designed and you have no clue about. From things you don't have any idea is going on. And he's trying to protect you because he loves you. That's the same kind of a situation of what Eve was experiencing. We do the same thing sometimes with our call. Compromise on your call. Compromise on the Word of God. You know, if I do what the call is, well, how am I going to make that extra 50 grand? And I won't be able to pay for my kids' college. You see, that's the thought that God doesn't love me. That's the thought that says, God wants me to give this up and he won't take care of me in it. Well, what did Peter ask Jesus? We've given up all these things for you. And what did Jesus answer Peter? Anyone who's given up things for me, they're going to get 100-fold now. You got lands and mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters and friends and dogs and the whole nine yards. And, by the way, tribulation, persecution. But then again, from the body of Christ, why would I experience anything other than what Christ experienced? But it's not because he's trying to keep something away from you. That's a lie the devil is bringing your way. God's not trying to keep anything away from you. God's protecting us. Don't you ever think that God will withhold any good thing from you. If it's withheld, it's not good. You may think it is in your lack of understanding, but it's not. You see, Eve thought that God didn't love her. That's what that package was all about. And God doesn't love her? and she better figure it out herself. And so she starts looking at this tree and she says, you know, he's right. It is a good looking tree and better looking than the other ones. That's some nice looking fruit. And so she eats it and she gives it to her husband. And so she violates the headship that God gave her and her husband, and she violates the love of God, and she violates the word of God. And she doesn't know anything about it because she is now completely deceived. And her deception started with not being permeated in her judgment with the love of God. And then what happens? Then she eats of it, and Adam eats of it, and all of a sudden what was never a problem is a problem. Now they were naked, and they had to cover that up. Why? They were naked since the day they were created. Why now was it a problem? Because they looked for differences. See, self-orientation will always look for differences. Self-orientation always looks for differences. Things like racism, that is pure self-orientation. Things like these different animosities because of differences of opinion, pure self-orientation. The stuff that's happening in our country right now with the political division, it's all about self-orientation. I don't care if you're on the conservative or the liberal side. It's all about self-orientation. That's why that division exists. You may believe you're correct by being on the right or the left, and fact is it doesn't make a hill of beans of difference. Are you right with God? Do you love your neighbor, or even better, do you love who you think is your enemy? You see, that's all about self-orientation. People get self-oriented when they don't think God loves them. And they don't believe the love of God. And then their judgment and their knowledge is no longer permeated with God's love. It's no longer preeminent in their evaluations. And they start acting according to their thinking. And they get hostile or negative or reactionary, emotional, any number of things. But it's all about self. Now the Word of God says that we were created for God's good pleasure. That is Revelation 4:11. In Ezekiel 33:11, God's good pleasure is when the wicked turn and live. It's not that people not be wicked. It's when the wicked turn and live. Why? Because God is love. That's why. And love must express. And so what you have is God's longing for expression. Among holy angels, that expression can't really work out too well because how are you patient or kind to a holy angel? They're perfect. What's there to be patient about? And so he lets us on the scene. And in Genesis 2:7, in the original language, out of the dust of Teshuv blood, God created Teshuv blood. That shows our purpose. That shows the purpose of all creation. When you interact with people, let that be your frame of reference. That out of the dust of Teshuv blood, God created Teshuv blood. That's what it means. Out of the dust of the ground, Adama, Teshuv blood, God created Adam, Teshuv blood. Both words are from the same root. What's the blood about? The blood is God expressing himself. You see somebody annoying? God wants to express himself. You see, when's the last time that we saw somebody who's difficult or gets on our nerves or gets under our skin and thought to ourselves, here's the opportunity for the love of God to be revealed. Here's the opportunity for God's patience and kindness to be revealed. By the way, that's the only reason why He let you come across that person to begin with. Are we not in Romans 8:29 predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son? To the image of the love of God? You see, we get all these opportunities for rewards and we get frustrated with our opportunities. And God says, let your knowledge and your judgment be permeated with the love of God. Have that as the preeminent reference point in all your thinking and all your evaluations. The difficult person is no longer somebody to be dealt with or corrected or what have you. The difficult person is now someone to have the love of God revealed to them. That's why they're there. The temptation for us is to get people to be conformed to the image of our preference. But that's nothing more than a self-righteous bit of self-orientation. They can't change and I can't change them. The reality of it, though, is that God brought them. All things are of God. God brought them. And He brought them for the same reason why I exist. I exist for the same reason you exist. So God would have someone to be patient and kind with. And He brought them so I could be conformed in a very practical sense to His image. But I won't see that and I won't be able to respond to that unless the love of God has preeminence in my experiential knowledge and in my thinking, my evaluations of the circumstance and the person. It's impossible to do without the right frame of reference, but it's impossible to do it right with a different frame of reference. Now, here's the thing. What is in it for me? Because ultimately, that's what it boils down to with us humans. What's in it for me? And we may swear up and down that that's not our thinking, but I'll guarantee you it is. What's in it for me? All our decisions are based on that question. What's in it for me? Now, we don't necessarily use those words. We think about words like pros and cons. We think about things like, well, I have to be responsible. And we try to make it sound good. But that's okay. We're human. It's always about what's in it for me. We will do whatever we feel is beneficial. That's how we make our choices. You see, all too often, we have the wrong view of what is beneficial. Now, the love of God is what motivated God to die for me. The love of God is what motivated God to create me in the first place. The love of God is what motivated God to give me breath. The love of God is what motivated God to save me. The love of God is what motivated God to take me to heaven. The love of God is what motivated God to bring the circumstance and the person. For the same reason why I'm breathing, God brought the person. And I will swear up and down, this is a bad situation. This is a bad person. This is difficult can be. And the reason why you find it difficult is because you're thinking about it wrong. If I see it difficult, that means I'm a little bit self-oriented. And I'm a little bit off base in my thinking. And often that also means I'm a little bit emotional. The reality of it is, if it's the roughest person on earth, and that person is the best opportunity. Because it's all about the love of God. But we won't see it if the love of God does not have preeminence. Let the love of God have preeminence. Then you can see things correctly. Then you can see them as God sees them. Yeah, it's talking about judgment by the natural senses. But the natural senses are simply data collectors. They are not data interpreters. Let me give you an example of what a difference that makes. Data is simply information. That's what the natural senses do. They give you information. Now, in science, in biology, the scientists who are evolutionists and the scientists who are creationists all use the same data. Their premise is different. And if an evolutionist uses evolution as a premise, then things will come together in a certain way and their interpretations of the data will be, let's say, X. And a creationist will come and interpret the data on the basis of his premise, and that is creation, and his interpretation of the data will be Y. Now, the thing about that is if you use the two varying premises, then you will find, and this is the uncanny thing in science, is that while the evolutionist's premise leads to just as many questions, if not more, than it does answers. The creationist's premise ties up everything very neatly in agreement with science. It's like that also in our thinking regarding the love of God. If the love of God is my premise, then everything about everything and everyone falls into place beautifully. And there is no conflict. There's no difficulty. There's no problem. None of that. There's no offense. Nothing. It all comes out to one big package that is labeled opportunity. But then again, if it's not my premise, then it comes out into all these loose ends. Problem, difficulty, reaction, negativity, issues, what have you. All these loose ends that are not resolved, and then we're going to start struggling to resolve them. And either we try to resolve them ourselves, in ourselves, or we try to resolve them in another person. We may try to conform and grin and bear it with people, or we may try to get them to conform to the image of what I think they ought to be. None of it works. All you get is contention. Why? Wrong premise. That's why. God's premise is the better premise. We let the love of God be preeminent in our knowledge and in our judgment. And then everything falls nicely into place. Because opportunities are good things. And the results of opportunities are eternal rewards. And who doesn't want that? Amen? If you don't know that you're going to heaven when you die, if you would like to go to heaven when you die, and know without any question in your mind, based in the Word of God, He gave it to you as a gift, so simply thank Him for that gift. Pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, thank You for Your mercy. Thank You for dying on the cross for me. I accept Your gift. I accept Your mercy. Save my soul and take me to heaven when I die. Amen.